In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says that Jesus resolutely turned towards Jerusalem. And the culmination of that statement that Luke makes in the 9th chapter culminates in what we celebrate today as Palm Sunday. The Sunday where Jesus entered Jerusalem and was celebrated as King, King of the Jews. Now, when we take a composite look of the four Gospels, now not any one of the Gospels has every one of the details, okay? So when we look at all four Gospels, we get kind of a composite picture of what happened that day. We understand that the people who were praising Jesus were the people who came with him and from the outlying areas. Some were already in the city. They came out to meet him. Now, one of the questions I've been asked as pastor many times in my career, how could it have been that the people who hailed Jesus as king on Palm Sunday, how could they have cried for his crucifixion on Friday? Is that question ever plied on your mind? Yeah. It was a different group of people. The people who hailed Jesus were the ones who were accompanying him and from the outlying areas. The people of Jerusalem itself, if you notice carefully in the Gospels, they ask the question, who is this man? Okay, when you read all the Gospels together, you begin to get that picture. Okay, so it's important to understand that there's a difference between those who came with Jesus, those who were familiar with his ministry, and the people of Jerusalem who were largely unfamiliar with him. Jesus had been to Jerusalem a number of times, had been there. John notes that he had been there on the Festival of Weeks, for example, and that when the Jews had that festival and they lit the big cauldrons of oil, which projected light in the great darkness at night, and that's when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Okay, so Jesus had been to Jerusalem a number of times. But the people of Jerusalem largely were unfamiliar in the same way that many of the people from the outlying area is. So I want that to help you a little bit to understand some of the dynamics that are happening as we enter Passion Week. Because in my message today, I'm going to take us through each day for a moment of that week to see how we get to Thursday evening as the disciples move in to their final meal together. Unbeknownst to them, it was going to be their final meal with Jesus before his death, but we'll see how that proceeds. I want to read from John chapter 13, and the disciples have already gathered in the upper room. They're already together. Jesus has washed their feet already, and now they're eating, and Jesus says someone's going to betray him, and everybody, all the disciples go, "Whoa, not me, Lord, not me, Lord, me, never, Lord." And then Jesus makes that kind of statement that, you know, the one who dips his bread with me, and then Judas dips his bread at the same time in the bowl to moisten the bread and eat it, and Judas does that, and then Judas leaves. Judas leaves that Last Supper, and that's where we're at, okay? So John 13, 31, when he was gone, that is Judas is just left, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look at me, look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now where I am going, you cannot come. And then these words, which are my text this morning. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The title of my message is A Command with Passion. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for Jesus, Jerusalem was the end of the road. For the one who had created time, for the one who had created time itself, time was about to run out. For the Lord of creation, the creation would soon heavily creak, groan, and then blink for 3 hours of darkness as Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth on a cruel cross. Despite Palm Sunday's celebration and its seeming triumphant, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. In mere days, Jesus would die. How could it be that Jesus, sent by God the Father, the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, how could he die? Had he not begun his ministry by declaring the arrival of the year of Jubilee? Now, the year of Jubilee is that year that was assigned to come once every 50 years. Prisoners were to be set free. Israel was to celebrate the goodness of God. Actually, they were to celebrate the 49th year, a year of Sabbath, and then the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, and it would be 2 years of celebrating with no harvest. God would provide so well before that they would carry through for those 2 years of celebration, twice a century, had they followed his commands. But Jesus says, forget all that. It's all now behind you. Now has come the year of Jubilee. He did this, no less, in his hometown, not just 3 years before this day of triumph. Jesus had boldly proclaimed in Nazareth these resounding words of freedom for a lost and dark world. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Had not the proclamation of this good news taken the land of Palestine by storm? During his ministry, had not the sick been healed, the blind had received their sight, the lame were made to walk again? Had not those who lived in darkness and hopelessness found a new hope in Jesus? In Jesus, it was said, there was a true prophet to be found. And the centuries of silence since the prophet Malachi had prophesied had come to an end, and God was with his people again. He was on speaking terms through Jesus. And then on top of it all, this day of wonder. His entry into Jerusalem was nothing short of a cosmic event. The crowd who accompanied him from outside the city and those who had come from the outlying areas rushed out of the city to greet him. Jesus entered the city to those grand shouts, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." This is what they had been hoping for. This is what they had been waiting for. Yes, Jesus was great among the prophets. The people themselves had seen his deeds and heard his message from God. As well as being a prophet, he now was being heralded as king. The long-awaited hope of Israel had finally arrived. Jesus was to be the king of the Jews. However, there were two problems. The first was that the religious leaders took exception to all that was happening that day. Some of the Pharisees who were there watching as Jesus entered the city, they went up to Jesus and they said to him, "Master, tell your disciples to be quiet, to stop yelling that, to stop, you know, you're going to get the Romans upset. You're going to get everybody else upset. It's not right that you're doing this." And in response, Jesus says to them, "If my disciples keep quiet, even the stones will cry out. Even the inanimate objects of this earth will give praise to the living King as I enter the city." Such was it a cosmic event. Earth-shattering, really. But then as Jesus approached the city, he looked over it and he wept. I find that interesting. You know, our Lord, when he, you know, the gospel writers say he looked out on the crowds and he had compassion on them. There's something truly pastoral about the heart of our Jesus. He looked on the city of Jerusalem and he began to weep. Kind of a curious response, isn't it, for someone who's about to be crowned king? At the very moment he's being hailed, he begins to weep for Jerusalem. And herein lies the second problem. As Jesus himself has already noted to his disciples and the religious leaders, Jerusalem was the place where the prophets died. He says this in Matthew 23. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, you're the place that takes the prophets and at one moment you praise their word of God and the next moment you kill them. Because they confront you over your sin and your brokenness." And with all those who had paved his way, Jesus too would soon die. He had explained this to his disciples, but they had not grasped the truth. In his death, Jesus would fulfill his priestly role. Jesus was indeed a prophet, priest, and king. So now the coming days would fly by rapidly, following the day of palm branches and triumph. Jesus and his disciples retired to the Mount of Olives. On Monday, Jesus would enter into the temple, and he would let loose the fury that would upturn all the tables of money exchange. You see, instead of being a place of prayer, a place of sacrificing for the sins of the people, the place had become a place where money was exchanged. As a matter of fact, the temple had its own economy. You first had to bring your money, Roman money, and exchange it for temple money. And you know how it is right now. The Canadian dollar and the American dollar, there's a big discrepancy, and sometimes you have to buy something from the States, and you go, "Ouch, that really hurt. because of the exchange rate. Well, the religious leaders saw an opportunity. You see, they always fixed that. They always fixed that exchange rate. And so they always made it in their favor. And so the people would bring their money and would get very less value for what they had given. So Jesus goes into the temple and overturns the tables. He said this place was meant to be a place of prayer for all the nations. For all the nations. Not just the Jews. Not just a select group of people. It was to be a place that welcomed people from all over the face of the globe in that day who could come and pray to the one true God of heaven and earth. That was Monday. And so they returned back to the mount. The next day, Tuesday, Jesus returned to the temple to teach and engaged in discussion with the religious leaders. Much of that is contained in Matthew's gospel. On the way that day, Jesus was hungry and he looked for fruit from a fig tree that was along the way, and there was no fruit on that tree. And Jesus cursed the tree, and that kind of, you know, perplexed the disciples for a moment. And you know what? That tree that Jesus cursed withered right there on the spot. They go, whoa, the master's in a bad mood today. But that tree was like the people of Israel. They were not bearing good fruit. They were not keeping the house of prayer. They were not exalting God in their actions. They were going through the motions. And now Jesus was there, last among the prophets, in the place where the prophets died. In this time of teaching on Tuesday, Jesus summarized the whole of the law by saying to love God and love others as oneself. He would soon advance this further in some of his last words to his disciples. And so again, they return to the mount. We figure on Wednesday, Judas at some point slipped away. We don't know much about Wednesday of the Passion Week, but we figure that Judas slipped away and he made his deal. Yeah, he went to the temple leaders and he offered to betray the Son of Man. What price can be put on the head of the Son of God? A paltry 30 pieces of silver, just as the prophet Zechariah had spoken of in his prophecy. Our Lord was sold for 30 measly pieces of silver. Then came Thursday, often prefaced by the word Maundy, maybe not so much in our tradition, but in the larger Christian tradition. Maundy, Thursday. Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum, which means command. So when we are to think of that Thursday evening, we are to think of the commands that Jesus gave his disciples at the last. On that evening, Jesus would institute the Last Supper. The precious few last days had slipped away quickly. The luster of the triumphal entry by this point was already fading. And all that remained were mere hours for our beloved Jesus. Preparations were made for what would be later understood as their last meal together in the upper room. Here, Jesus not only shared a final meal with his disciples, but he shared his heart with them. The evening had gotten off on the wrong foot, though, literally. When they gathered, there was no servant there to wash their feet. That was a servant's job. Can you imagine the 12 disciples and the Lord Jesus sitting in a room, everybody going, nobody willing to make the first move. No one willing to say anything, lest they be told to, well, if you think you've noticed that there's a problem here, you should do something about it. You know what I'm talking about, right? You've been in those situations before. Best not to say anything, otherwise the finger will point at you to get something done. So all the disciples are quiet. And then Jesus takes up a towel and a bowl of water, and he washes the feet of his disciples. Amazing. The Son of God had come into the world to serve, not to be served. Their master and their teacher had shown the disciples and taught them along the way for 3 years. He had modeled this before them. And then Jesus explains that now as your Lord and teacher, I have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I know. We Reformed folk, we're not into foot washing too much. It's not our thing. Some other Christian traditions do that such thing. It's as a symbol of this last evening together. But we figure it's a different day. Or is it? As that final meal proceeded, Jesus became deeply troubled of soul. Again, their bewilderment blocked their ability to comprehend what was happening right there before them. Judas dipped his bread in the bowl with Jesus, and the Lord dismissed him to his appointed destiny. Everything was in motion now. All would happen as it had to be. As Judas departed, Jesus instructed his remaining disciples with these words, which are our focus. A new command I give you, a new mandate I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. For a group of men who had been seeking the best position for themselves in Jesus' new kingdom government, remember the disciples? Lord, can I sit at your right hand? Lord, what about me? Lord, I think I have some good ideas for administration. I think I could be right up there in the administration. Yeah. See, when Jesus said what he said, it must have nearly fallen on them like a boulder falling off the top of a mountain and slamming into them. You know, these men were Jews. Jews in general were known to be world haters in their day. Oh, not meanly. They flavored it a bit with God. They had elevated themselves above all others as God's chosen people. That meant to them, all others were of a different kind. You think I'm wrong? Well, just consider the Jewish terminology of the day. There were Jews, and then there were Gentiles, everybody else. Isn't that interesting? There's the Jews, who are the chosen of God, the chosen nation, the chosen people, and then there's everybody else. Now, the Romans were just the latest iteration of their hate. We know about the zealots. We know about those who would fight to get rid of the Romans out of their land so that they could have their own nation again. But go back in history for a moment. Think about it. It was the Jews versus the Egyptians. It was the Jews versus the Edomites and the Moabites who happened to be cousins to them. It was the Jews against the Philistines. It was the Jews against the Assyrians. It was the Jews against the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians. Let's face it, the people of Israel were equal opportunity haters. But Jesus had been teaching them to love their enemies. Love your enemies. How un-Jewish. What's more, in mere hours, Jesus would, in his suffering and death, demonstrate and illustrate in his body this new commandment. Go figure. It's interesting to note that the Apostle John used the word love 12 times in the first 12 chapters. That's averaging once for every chapter in the first 12 chapters. But thereafter, in chapter 13 to chapter 21, John uses the word love 44 times. Now that's something. John is pounding it in again and again that we are to love, even though our natural tendency is to divide. Our natural tendency is to say those kind of people, to it's us and them. Jesus was saying, we're all in the same boat. We all need what I'm going to provide. All of you need it. It's amazing how John brings that point home in the latter chapters of his book. To bring Jesus' final words of teaching home to those who would believe in him, this commandment would just simply appear revolutionary, to love one another. It would alter the very nature of faith in God, and it would turn the whole world upside down as well. Now, I don't know about you, but I found that someone's last words are really important and significant. I don't know, has anybody found that last words that they end up finding from someone are vastly important to you? I'll tell you how it is for me. 8 years ago this month, I went back home to Wisconsin to visit my dad. He was 88 years old then. Had a grand time with him. We spent the week together. We were driving around all the countryside. We had lunch in many of his favorite spots. The last night before I was to return home, my dad, my sister, my brother-in-law, and I went out to eat. We once again went to one of our favorite spots. Dad liked to go to this place, so we drove over to the next town and then over a little bit further. And after home, as we were going to go home, Dad said, well, instead of going back on the highway, which was the shortest and the quickest, he said, let's go cross country. And I was driving, and so I drove. And as we're driving along, we came to a little place called Turtle Lake, just a hamlet, not even really a village. 20, 25 houses, maybe 30, not many. Little local watering hole there too, that's about it. And there my dad instructed me to turn into the little hamlet, and it's a lane, just a narrow lane, and there's houses on various sides there, and I'm driving along, and then he began to tell stories of who lived there and who lived there. Now the names resonated with myself and my sister and my brother-in-law. We all grew up Christian Reformed. And these were people who had been in the Christian Reformed Church. They were my parents' peers. And so he was saying, who lived there and who lived there? And it was really neat. I remember thinking, why, time is slowing down. This is a moment. My dad grew up in the 1930s as a kid. Only took 2 minutes to get through the little hamlet. We got back on the highway, and then just a couple hundred yards later, he said, "Turn right, turn on that gravel road." And I thought to myself, "Are you serious, Dad?" Now, where I come from, every lane practically is paved. We just pave everything. Okay, not like here, there's lots of gravel roads. I looked at the gravel road and I thought, we don't drive on gravel roads in Wisconsin. But yet I turned down the lane. A couple hundred yards down, he said, "Stop." On the right was a house. He said, "That's not the house, but this is the place. This is the place where your grandpa and grandma and your uncle and aunts and I, where we grew up." Whoa. At this point, I'm in my later 50s. I've never heard this before. I had no idea. I kind of looked over my shoulder at my sister who's sitting in the back seat, and she kind of goes, she hadn't heard it either. He goes on to explain how they lived there, and that was their place for a while. And that's the place, Dad said, where his younger brother Richard died at 2 years of age. I didn't really, really know. We were all silent in the car. Dad told us how he, my uncle and aunts, and my grandparents had tilled a field immediately behind the homestead there, and they grew green onions. This is the 1930s, probably about 30, 35, 36, 37. They had wonderful crops, and one year, he remembers clear as day, he said that night, he said, "We had a green onion crop that was perfect. We harvested it, we cleaned it, we topped them, we crated them, we sent them off to the big market in Chicago, 90 miles to the south, by a freight train. And amazingly," Dad said, "they sold. And they sold for what was then a good price." And remember, there's a depression going on in the 1930s. So at first, they're all happy. They got word that it all sold. However, later, Grandpa, my dad's dad, later reported that the freight bill had come out to more than the money they got for the crop. Talk about getting blindsided. I had never heard any of this stuff before. And you know what Dad said? After they heard that, they just went to the lake and went fishing. Grandpa had said, "Well, gotta go catch supper." Amazing, isn't it? I was stunned, I have to admit. These things I hadn't heard, I didn't know. Well, we got back on the main road and got back to my hometown just a few miles away. After Dad had gone to bed, I asked my sister, "Did you know any of this stuff?" And she said, "No, not a thing." She said, "Did you know it?" I said, "No." And we were just both stunned. And we both said that night, "These are treasures. These are treasures." I mean, we were in our 50s, and we didn't know this about our dad. A whole lifetime of being family. And if my oldest daughter was here, she said, "Yep, that's the Nunheises, never talking about stuff." Yeah, maybe so. Well, just a few weeks later, I always called Dad on Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock our time, 6 o'clock local time for him. I was back home. And then my sister called me on the Saturday before the Sunday and said, "Don't call Dad. He's not feeling well. I think he's got the flu." I said, "Okay." And then another week passed by, and my sister called again on the Saturday and said, "Don't call Dad. He's got the flu, but I'm going to take him to the doctor on Monday. This has gone on too long." She took him to the doctor on the Monday. Doctor had no idea what was wrong with him. Was kind of stumped. Two days later, my sister brought him to our local hospital. 4 days later, he was gone. Just like that. Who would have guessed? Not me. I think it was the same for the disciples. Who would have guessed? Not them. And all of a sudden, he's gone. Jesus. He's gone. After their memorial supper together of the Passover, the events of the Passion rapidly overtook them. A time in the garden for prayer, an armed guard led by Judas, a betrayal with a kiss, a rash moment by Peter with a sword, one more healing for Jesus to do, putting a chopped ear back on to the place of a servant's head. The disciples ran for the hills. Jesus was arrested. A trumped-up trial followed. And then three denials by Peter, who wanted to keep an eye on things. And then in the distance, the sound of a crow, of a rooster crowing. A disciple's shame. The master's pain. Scourging, mocking, spitting, humiliation, and so much more. As a new day dawned, it would be Jesus' last. He would be in a cursed position of hanging on a cross, suspended between earth and sky, beaten, naked, abandoned. Jesus would die alone, forsaken by men and forsaken by God. Unimaginable. And he did it for all those he loves. He did it for his disciples. He did it for those people who cheered him on the triumphal entry. He did it for you and he did it for me. Can you imagine? He suffered all the ignoble indignities. He was hung on a cross, which Deuteronomy says is the most cursed way to die. He did it so that we might have life and have life in abundance. So that death's power would ultimately lose its power over humanity. Oh, as we said this morning from the catechism, we still have to die. It puts an end to our sinning, but it's an entrance into eternal life. Subsequently, only later, the disciples came to appreciate the words of Jesus on their last night together. It took time, but slowly and surely they got around to living out in their lives the command given to them on that special evening together. And in doing so, the world was turned upside down by disciples and followers of Jesus who were equipped with those three words. In fact, even a hated empire was brought to faith. The words "love one another" led a people to conquer an empire that had lasted for nearly 1,000 years. Imagine that. People from Rome and the rest of the empire were never the same afterwards. For centuries, Rome had been known as the center of power for the empire. And later, it would become known as the center of gravity for the church that had preached a gospel that said to love one another. The Apostle John had written his gospel some number of years after Jesus' death, but the Lord's word still stayed with him and the other disciples all their days. I can still imagine seeing John. "Did I tell you about the time of the Last Supper with Jesus and how he told us to love one another? Have I told you that?" John says. even as he goes all the way up to, we speculate, near 90 years of age when he writes and has a revelation. Yeah, he has a revelation. This is what he records and what he sees, given by Jesus himself. He said, after this I looked, and there before me was a multitude, a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. There is no longer Jew and then everybody else Gentile. All have been brought together in Christ. All people from every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches and waving those palm branches. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen. Amen. How is it that that true and real vision from God was already made a reality? Because John and the other disciples had remembered for all of their days those last words of Jesus on that last night in the upper room. And they had taken to heart and had put into practice what Jesus had commanded them during his passion. His simple three-word command, conquered an empire and still conquers hard hearts today. It's the power that still goes on, yes, 20 centuries later. Love one another. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, what you went through, what you suffered, you who with the Father and the Spirit as worshiped as triune God, came in the flesh to live the life that we could not and to die the death that made a propitiation for us all. Lord, we stand amazed, truly amazed. For us, you came into the world, and for us, you suffered and died. As we progress through this week, may our eyes be constantly fixed upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remembering what he has done for us, remembering that he will suffer and die on that cross. Yes, Friday's coming, but then so is next Sunday too. And we look forward to Resurrection Sunday, where we can celebrate once again your power and victory over death. Lord, guard our hearts. Guard our mouths, guard our minds as we live this life so that we can put your commands in the forefront of our minds and love one another. Amen.